preaching on revival. Well, why? Has anyone seen it? Has anyone enjoyed the power of it? I think that rather than say this is something I know about, we have to admit that we're really strangers to it. Yes, we can read the books and we can listen to testimonies of others and we can learn of what God did in past times. Even here in Acts chapter 2, we have to say that these things, in comparison to what's happening in our communities today, these are strange and amazing things. And they were amazing even in the first century. And this is the reality. Revival is amazing. It's shocking. Some have described it as like the judgment day. Such is the horrendous work of conviction of sin. Such is the work of God to fill the very atmosphere with God's presence that men have to cry out, "No more, Lord. No more. I can't take any more." Whether it's conviction or the absolute awe of God in the midst. But I would be failing tonight if I do not preach about revival. Because as we learned this morning, God is a God of revival, and it is the great need. And as we search the Bible, and as we search the promises and the prophecies of God's Word, we see that it is the Lord's will that His people call out unto God to move in grace and to turn the hearts of men and nations. Sometimes revival affects whole nations, whole communities. Evangelism might affect a home or a small area. It might affect the life of a church. But revival affects communities and cities and even nations. And that's what we're interested here tonight. I read an interesting introduction in a little book I have, and it's an address by the Scottish evangelical leaders. It was delivered in Glasgow in 1840. Now, that's prior to the 1859 revivals, when God worked in such mighty power, the days of D.L. Moody and so on. But let me read this to you. The subject of revival should be of great interest to every Christian. It is of particular importance in the church today. We need to face such questions as, do we need revival? What is revival? Can anything be done to encourage revival? Few things more stimulate interest in and prayer for a work of revival than the record of what God has done in the past and the stories of lives He has used. But alongside the history of revivals, it is vital that we should understand the biblical principles of revival. And that's what we're at tonight. One of the vital principles of revival begins with unity. Unity in the hearts of God's people. Where there is division, bickering, where there is one working against each other, the Spirit of God will be grieved and driven away. Now the reality tonight is that there has not been a significant revival for 50 years. Indeed, there has not been what you would say a greater revival for about 100 years. So a century has gone by without God pouring out His Spirit upon the nations in these parts of the world. And when that doesn't happen, things decline. And we know the state of the Christian church today is at a low ebb. We have to confess our power in society, our voice in the world is lost. Politicians don't care anymore what preachers think, say, or preach. The church has very little significance in the issues of the nation today, according to worldly men. And this is simply the law of entropy. Everything left to itself goes downward. That's a scientific law. It's happening to your kitchen. It's happening to your car. It's happening to anything that we make or try to put energy into. And if it is not refueled, reorganized, re-energized, it declines. And it's the same with the work and power of the Christian church. We need that re-energizing of revival in the church today. For this meeting tonight, then, I want to address the matter of unity. We need, and we read here in Acts 2, of the power of God working that unity. And I'm caught between two ideas here, because it seems that they already had the unity in the upper room before the Holy Spirit fell. But when the Holy Spirit fell upon that early church, then we see that unity strengthened and working itself out in the lives and the ministry of the early church. So I have an outline for you, and I hope that we can work on this together. Number one, areas of unity to be expected in revival. What really, in real terms, should we be looking for? Then the witness of this unity. What does it do? What impact does it make? And then the warnings of losing the unity of the Spirit in the work of God's church. So firstly, the areas of unity in revival. Going to chapter 2, verse 1, the very first one is the area of prayer. The unity in prayer was, well, beautiful. I would love to have been in that prayer meeting in the upper room. 10 days of prayer between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his ascension, and then the descending of the Holy Spirit. And in those 10 days of prayer, we read here that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And you remember how the Lord had commissioned them to not begin the work of evangelism. Don't even start until you receive the power of the Holy Ghost. That was the Lord's word to them. And so they were in the upper room waiting and expecting the coming of the Holy Spirit down upon them. Now in that room they weren't discussing and debating, and they weren't entering into the ifs, buts, and wherefores. They were united in their asking for one thing, the coming, the descending of the Holy Spirit upon them. And that unity is certainly recorded here for our learning. The church of the Lord Jesus needs this unity in prayer. Now there is no place that will stimulate and work toward unity in the church than the prayer meeting. You could be of some other doctrine and some other idea and notion and come and sit in the, wouldn't matter if you sat in the front seat or the back seat, right or left, wouldn't matter if you came for all the service or just part of the service, but you could come in here and have a different notion completely and not really be a part of the ministry and life of the church. But I dare you to come to the prayer meeting and pray. That will test where you are at. That will test your theology, it will test your doctrine, it will test your attitude, it will test your humility, it will test the burden of your heart, it will test your love for God's people, it will test your love for souls, it will test whether you're a man of materialism or a woman who's willing to sit at Jesus' feet. It's the place of prayer that brings about unity. And why is there such division in the church today? Because people who don't pray together don't stay together. The need for unity is in the place of prayer. And when we come together, we are of one mind and one spirit in exactly what we are praying for. Prayer is a unifier. And I beseech you tonight, if you're really burdened for revival, if you're really burdened for the advance of the Church of Christ, if you're burdened for souls, if you've got family members that are perishing and friends that you're burdened for, come to the house of prayer. Pour out your heart. Enjoy the amens of your brothers and sisters in the church as we bear one another's burdens. That's where this unity was born. And that's where unity is continued. Chapter 2:41, we see now that there was unity in hearing the word. Then they that gladly received his word. Now, this, of course, was Peter's ministry on that day. And there were people saying, what shall we do? And Peter told them that they needed to repent and be baptized and turn to God. And you'll notice how in verse 41, they gladly received his word. Unity comes through the preaching of the word. And where the word of God is handled with accuracy, where we divide it aright, where you have a man that trembles at the book and the law of the Lord, there is going to be a teaching ministry that will unite the hearts of men and women. You'll notice in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And I lump that in with the word and preaching. I don't think any preacher worth his salt can preach without doctrine. If you have no doctrine, you have no ministry. Doctrine is the fixed, settled doctrines of the gospel. The things that there's no give and take. The things that are essential to the Christian faith, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ, the Trinity, and those doctrines, the atoning blood of Jesus, those are doctrines, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And we need to be a church that are united on those solid, concrete, absolute truths of God's eternal word. And it is this that binds the people together. Now, we could fall out about the election tomorrow. We could fall out about any number of issues. But there's something that should unite every band of God-fearing people. And that is, if God says it in his word, and if you can show it to me in the Bible as a consistent doctrine, then I'm with you, brother. This unites us together. This gives us one mind and one course. And there's nothing else we can do but stand for this truth. Then you'll notice in verse 42 that they were also united in fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, fellowship is one of those abused words, overused, overworked, to the point where all the meaning is really sucked out of it. And people talk about fellowship, and it is really, in many cases, just meaningless. The word behind this English word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It is the strongest word in the Bible for participation. And because of it's an overworked word and it's reduced in its meaning, I would say to you, think in terms of participation when you read fellowship here. The plague of the present church is that too many want to have just an observing status. I want to be on the fringe. But these people were not in the fringe. They were right in the very midst of participating. They were totally entering into the life of the church. And they were totally giving and receiving. Giving of themselves. Giving of their time and talents. Giving. But they were also receiving. That's participation. That's koinonia. That's real fellowship. And it builds unity. It builds oneness. Now, I understand when someone comes along to a church the first time or the first while, they will say, well, you know, I'm not just going to join this church blindly. I'm not just going to walk in one week and become a member the next week. I'm going to take my time and make sure this is a good ministry. We want to have a sound preaching. We want to have people that love the Lord, that are obedient to his word. We want the fear of God to rule the hearts and minds of God's people. So I'm going to take my time and build up my confidence in throwing in my lot into the work of the gospel here. That takes time. Could take a year. In fact, I would recommend take a year. But make it a year where you determine, is this going to be the place where I can serve, settle myself, and use the years God gives me and the time that God gives me to extend and work for God's kingdom? That's fellowship. Then unity in the fear of the Lord. If you go over, well, for me, it's over the page to verse 43. You'll notice it says, and fear came upon every soul. What kind of fear was this? I think it was God awareness. I think it was such a move of the Spirit of God that God was everywhere. And God was in the very midst of these people. There was conviction of sin, no doubt. We know of that when Peter preached and the people recognized the blood of Christ was on their hands. They cried out, what will I do? They were pricked in their hearts. So these were a people that grieved over their sin and they feared the Lord. I think this is the unifying factor in church life. Are we a God-fearing people? If we fear God, we won't want the world in the church. If we fear God, we won't want gimmicks in the church. If we fear God, we won't come and say, well, I want my way. No, we will go on our knees and say we want the Lord's way. Because unity comes through the fear of the Lord. Verse 44, you'll see that there was unity concerning their material goods. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Boy, that's unity, isn't it? That's amazing unity. And we'll get in a little bit to the diversity of these people. These weren't, you know, all, if I put it uncouthly, pigs of the one litter. These were people of all backgrounds. They came from every nation in the Mediterranean world. They were Jews and Gentiles as well, and that was a big problem. But when the Spirit of God was at work, it says they had all things common and sold their possessions and goods, and pardon them to all men as every man had need. Now you say, that's communism. No, it's not communism. It would be a hard sell in the political arena to say, you know, everybody had to sell everything and we just become one big state. That was not communism. What was happening here is that people came to Jerusalem, first of all, for the Passover when Christ was crucified. And then they returned for Passover, for the Pentecost feast. And when the Spirit of God moved in that 10-day prayer meeting, there were many of these people who were converted. Thousands of them. It says 3,000 under Peter's ministry. And they overstayed their stay in Jerusalem. These were Parthians and Medes and Elamites. They were from Egypt. They were from Rome. They were from the far-reached corners of the Roman world. And they were in Jerusalem for this special feast. Then the Holy Spirit came down and they were converted. And they stayed on. They needed supplies. And people opened their homes. People provided food. There was a great spirit of hospitality, generosity displayed. You remember the 10 disciples? They did not have their own bank accounts. It was Judas that kept the bag. He was the treasurer. And while they were disciples of the Lord Jesus and ministering around, Judas kept the money and all shared according to their needs. They had all things common. But here's something. Don't take that as a mandate for Christians to sell everything, give it to the church. That's not how it is. Did not the Lord Jesus said to John from the cross, this is after 3 years of ministry, the Lord said to John, behold thy mother, and to his mother behold thy son, and said, take her home with you. John had a home somewhere in the area. John took care of the Savior's mother. And when we get to chapter 5 in the book of Acts, we read of those who had various things and they were going to give them in, but they were their own. So I don't want you to run away with the idea that this is a mandate to sell out, give everything to the work of the gospel and keep nothing for yourself in your own name or your own title. But there was great unity in this generosity, this hospitality. Let me ask you, when's the last time you showed Christian hospitality in real terms? Now, it works differently in Western Canada than it did in Jerusalem. We don't have an upper room. We don't have the same culture and so on. We have Tim Hortons. Some people like Starbucks. Just a chat. There's all kinds of restaurants you could invite a brother or sister to, or to your home. Or just say, look, do you have half an hour that we could, in Canadian terms, say, hang out together, just to encourage one another. When's the last time you did that? This breeds, this forms unity. This encourages the saints. We try to do that in our church with various fellowship times. After the evening service seems to work best for people that live at a distance and so on. Join in. Bring others. Bring them along. Let's foster this unity, which we see here is the gift of God. In verse 46, we see also unity in worship and praise. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God in the temple. Now, they had a lot of things to work out. These were Jews. They were newly converted. And there was yet to come this separation between Judaism and Christianity. And you'll have to get to Acts chapter 19 to see how that all plays out. How Paul has to remove them from the synagogue and go to the school of one Tyrannus. So those things came later. There were transition periods in the early book of Acts. There were things happening that we wouldn't do today. We don't go to the temple, but we do come to church to praise God. And we see the spirit of praise that was in the hearts of the Lord's people. And there's one thing you'll have to say. These were happy people. These were happy people. We need happy Christians. Forgive me if I'm in this pulpit with a long face. Forgive me if I seem burdened down with the cares of this world. There's a time and place for that. But when it comes to our worship and our praises to God, there ought to be such joy and gladness filling and thrilling our souls that the very spirit of praise is evident that we have a new song and that we have joy in the sight of the Lord. One other point of unity, verse 47, and that is in their evangelism, that they were having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be converted. Now, I thought long and hard about this, having favor with all the people. I can't say as I walk down my street that I have favor with all the people. There's some people in my street, they know that I'm a pastor, and they're fearful that I'm going to talk to them. They don't want to see me on their driveway. I've been there. I've given them literature and invitations. I've talked to them about the Lord. And I sometimes see the garage door going down rather than going up. And I can't say that I have the favor of all the people. We knock doors in this community and we can get doors shut in our face. These are the times we live in. And sometimes our nearest and dearest are the people that don't want our witness of the gospel. What an amazing thing God was doing here, that He gave to these early Christians favor with all the people. The testimony, the joy, the evidence of the power of God in their lives, it shocked people. It made them aware there is a God, and I need to know about this. And I need to hear this message. Evangelism was extremely easy in that way because the Lord gave them favor. And it was the Lord that added to the church. It wasn't Peter, it wasn't the apostles, it was the Lord did it. How we need to see God work in evangelism even today. In that book I was mentioning about Welsh revival, I read this paragraph at 1859. One minister reported to the church itself, by which I mean the various religious communities of the land, it has been a season of great awakening. Under its influence, divisions are healed, old feuds are made up, the devils of discord, envy, and strife are cast out, the temple is cleansed, the spirit of prayer is enjoyed, and in many instances the tongue of the dumb speaks. A higher standard of youth were renewed by the glorious sights they behold, the heavenly music they hear, and the inward joy they experience. No longer in a strange land of worldliness and hardness of heart, they have taken down their harps from the willow, they sing the Lord's song, they rejoice in Him. There's no rapper music here, there's no worldly music here, but there is the fear of God mingled with their praises unanimously. With one accord. That's what we're thinking about. That's what we observe. when we start talking about the unity revival brings to God's people. Now, moving to the witness, and I know I've taken a long time on that first point. I'll not even tell you how many sub-points I had. But we're moving to the witness, the impact of this unity. We noticed in verse 47 it had an immediate impact. Immediately, the Lord added to the church. He gave favor with men. No gimmicks, no long-term planning and scheduling and seeking a method. God began to work. You'll notice also it was the fulfillment of the witness that Christ prescribed. You remember the 11th commandment? That we should love one another? That's really the 11th commandment. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, when ye love one another." And it was that overflowing of love in the hearts of these early New Testament Christians that gave them an immediate witness to the world around them. You'll notice in verse 32 that they gave witness to the resurrection. At chapter 2:32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this." God has done this. And it was what God did in the midst was the power of their very witness. There is unity and there's activity in an awakened people. And while this was the product of revival, it continued to flame the fire. It continued to stoke the energy, the impact of God's power in the community. And people were recognizing God is everywhere. I've been reading that book about revival, and I've been reading little stories about people out on the roadways, suddenly smitten with the awareness of God. They'd be walking to work, or they'd be coming home from work, or doing their farming, and in the midst of lonely places, they would just fall on their knees, and they would wrestle in prayer. I read of one man who was a gamekeeper, and he was in night watch, and he was obviously trying to stem the tide of those that were poaching and whatever. And he was hearing this human voice groaning. And in the darkness he went behind and he found a poor man bent over on his knees behind a rock, crying to God for mercy. Crying to God for mercy. No preacher, no gospel campaign going on. It was God everywhere. And the minister recorded that that gamekeeper, who was an ungodly man, was also converted through that hearing that man pray. He was convicted of sin. He called on the Lord to save him. And he became one of the leading lights in the prayer meetings of the church. God everywhere. Why? Because of the impact of unity in the witness of the church through the power of the Holy Ghost. I think we need to take this to heart tonight. Lord, deal with us that we might be God's people experiencing power and living out in the unity of the Spirit. Thirdly, we move to the warnings of losing the unity of the Spirit. In chapter 5 of the book of Acts, you have really the first great threat to the Spirit's work, and it was the lie of Ananias. And he went to Peter and sold a possession, or at least he said he did, with Sapphira his wife, chapter 5, verse 1, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter, moved by God, asked the question, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" And that man was smitten dead. If he hadn't been smitten dead, he would have been a great threat to the unity of the revival of the early church. It would have brought a scandal and a shame. But the fact that he fell down dead, and later his wife likewise, brought the fear of God upon the city and upon multitudes. This is a warning to us. It's a warning that we are called by the Lord to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, you will see the apostle takes really the whole chapter and he deals with the need to carefully guard this unity of the Spirit in the church. He calls them to walk in lowliness, that's verse 2, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that word endeavoring means it's not always easy. We have to work at it. We have to discipline ourselves. There's things that we might say, but we shut our mouths. There are things that we might take liberty to do, but we say, no, that might disturb the peace of a brother. I'm not going to behave in that way, lest I offend and bring grief to a brother and thereby grieve the Holy Spirit. Because nothing grieves the Spirit of God like a spirit of disunity. All of this chapter of Ephesians is about unity. Paul's big illustration is the body. And every faculty and every member of the body serves the head. And the body members differ. But we're all to serve the head. And once that stops, the body destroys itself. Once this hand is out of sync with this hand, once I abuse my leg or my foot or another part of my body to destroy it, then I just destroy the body. And it happens in churches. That's the tragedy. And the apostle warns we're to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are called to do this. Now, I have a number of ways, and I'm not going to exhaust this at all, because this would really need a separate meeting. But a number of things that are required in this chapter, and we've got to start with where God starts. And the first one is humility. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. Calvary should take care of this, you know. Because as old preachers used to say, when you come to the cross crosses out self. I die to self at the cross. And there ought to be in the heart of a Christian the spirit of lowliness. It's not about me. It's the John the Baptist attitude. Let my name perish, or let my name decrease, that Christ might increase. That was the unity they had in Acts 2 in the early church. Humility, verse 2. And then also in verse 2, love. Love. I think maybe we're dealing with another term that's so used and abused and reduced to common thinking that it's almost pathetic when we think about Christian love. When the Lord Jesus restored Peter, he said to him, Peter, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Lovest thou me? Feed my lambs. Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. The one big first priority to Christian ministry, to being a shepherd, it's not that we love the sheep first, but we love the Lord first. Do you love me? And it is that love for the Savior that enables us to love ugly sheep. And my dad had sheep on the farm, and let me tell you, sheep are not always the nice-looking, calm, friendly creatures you think they are. When they're going through the hedge and tearing the wool off themselves and more fond of the neighbor's farm than yours, they're rebellious. But the shepherd loves the sheep, even the rebels. I want you to pray tonight that God gives me a pastor's heart that loves the sheep, even the ugly ones, even the ornery ones. We could multiply the adjectives in that, I'm sure. But we do need humility. It's not about me. It's about Christ and his sheep. We've got to love them. And then we're in the body. We're a member in the body. Christ is the head. Verse 23 of chapter 4, Ephesians 4, we need a new mind, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. We need to have right thinking. We need to be very careful what we do and say. Verse 25, we need to put away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor. Lies kill unity. They kill trust. They kill confidence. and to put a wedge between any human relationship. We need to be honest. And then verse 32, I'm just picking up on the highlights here. Verse 32, kindness. And be ye kind one to another. I would pray that the first time visitor that ever comes to our church, whether it's Sunday or Wednesday or any other meeting, that the least they could say, I found kindness in the fellowship of God's people. I didn't find a judgmental attitude, but I found the gentle encouragement, that kindly word, that friendly disposition. And I need that. Hurting, broken lives need kindness. We're not in the business of ministering to perfect people. If that was the case, these seats would be totally empty. We're all people needing to be cured and healed, repaired and encouraged. We can only do that by the spirit of kindness. Now, there are so many things that can divide the people of God. And I come back to these people in Acts chapter 2. They were a diverse people. As I said, they came from all over the Roman Empire. Some of them from the east, west, north, south, Rome, Cyrene, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, all the various nations. And they were, some of them didn't even understand each other, what they were talking about. They didn't have the language ability to communicate everything. And that can be a difficulty. But when the Holy Ghost came down, there was a great unity amongst a people that were diverse. I didn't come to Canada to start an Irish church. You didn't come to this church to start a national church of your heritage. There's one thing that unites us as Christians, and that's the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That is the center, the framework on which we worship together. We love the Lord Jesus. We love His Word. We love His grace to us. And we love His people. And it's one of the magic things, and I use that word, probably I shouldn't use the word magic. I don't know how I'm going to explain that one. It's one of the mysteries. You can go to any part of the world and meet born-again Christians. And if they know their Bible and love the Bible, we immediately knit together. That's why an international church is possible. That's why Danielle and Jason can go to Mexico City and preach the gospel to Mexican people in the Spanish language. Different culture, different everything. And I'm sure there are challenges, and she'll probably tell you about them tonight if you have time. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If we're really praying for revival, we've got to pray, Lord, make me a unifier. Give me the spirit of kindness, humility and love. Give me love for Christ and His sheep. And I believe the Spirit of God will minister to us. We will not grieve Him. We will not drive Him away. Look at Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't grieve Him. If I grieve my brother, I grieve the Holy Ghost. Do you know that? If I grieve you, I grieve the one whose power I depend upon every time I come into this pulpit. And I would like to ask you something tonight. If I have offended you, if I have grieved you in some way that makes you question my sincerity and my love for you, would you please come and talk to me about it? Let's put it right. Mind you, I'm not beyond grieving people. Every time I come into this pulpit, I'm in risk of offending somebody. And I don't preach from word-perfect notes. If I did that, I'd be looking down here all the time and reading from it. And sometimes language can be conveyed and maybe it hurts. Maybe you think I've got some target on your back out to get you. If that should be the case, would you please come and talk to me? Would you say, look, there's something that's confusing me or that's holding me back from enjoying the ministry of the Word under your preaching? Because of this issue, would you please settle it and give me the opportunity either to explain it or apologize, and let us have nothing between brother and sister in this church. And likewise, if there's something between God's people in this church and you're offended, and it means that you avoid people and you stay away from them and you're just acting out of sorts, Would you settle the matter? Now, the Bible's concept on that is, number one, you go directly to the person that you have the problem with. If that doesn't get resolved, you go to the elders of the church. And if they can't help you resolve that, then, of course, you take it to the Lord. And you pray that God will sort this out. We've got to endeavouring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in love and the bond of peace. We've got to do all that we can to ensure the devil doesn't put a wedge between God's people. And as we're willing to do that, then we're in the place now, blessed Spirit of God, fill me. Fill me with your power and your joy, and let my life be a witness for the Lord Jesus. That's the burden of the Christian who's praying for revival, and that unity will be our portion.